There's a book called The Hiding Place. Corrie Ten Boom wrote the book, documenting some of the most difficult experiences of her life. She was a Dutch Christian whose family owned and operated a watch shop, and along with her family, she hid Jews during the Nazi Holocaust. And in 1944, they were betrayed, and Corrie and her sister Betsy were arrested and sent to the notorious Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. They endured horrific conditions, terrible things that they had to face, starvation, beatings, the constant threat of death. Betsy died in that camp, but Corrie ended up being freed. There was some clerical error, and she was freed just 1 week before all the other women her age were sent to the gas chambers. After the war, Corrie traveled and spoke at various churches, and in 1947, just 3 years after the war, she spoke at a church in Munich about God's forgiveness. And after her talk, a man approached her. He was a former SS guard from Ravensbrück, and she recognized him instantly, even though he didn't recognize her. He extended his hand, and he said, I've become a Christian since the war, and I know that God has forgiven me for all the bad stuff I've done, but would you forgive me? Corrie looked at that outstretched hand. And it was an excruciating moment because all the memories came flooding back from her experience. Her sister's death, the cruelty, the dehumanization. And she knew this was a man who had presided over many of those things, including strip searches and things that they had done to the women. She later wrote that her heart felt cold and she couldn't lift her hands to meet his. Today we begin a series for the introduction of the Easter weekend. We're calling it The Words from the Cross, and it's seven statements that Jesus made on the cross. We're going to look at five of them over the next 3 weeks, and Lowell and Phil are going to be helping me with that process. So I encourage you to keep coming next Sabbath, and then Friday night, the 18th, and then Sabbath morning, and then Sunday morning, and we'll look at each of these statements that Jesus made. And today, we're going to be looking at the first of those statements, but we need to prepare it with a story, and I need you to help me. Have you done some calisthenics recently? Anybody done calisthenics recently? How long can you hold your hands out? Kids, I want you to especially do this. Try, just hold your hands out, keep them high, and see if you can keep them there while I introduce this story. How long will it take before you have to put your hands down? It was a Thursday evening, April 3, 31 CE. I see some hands have already gone down. Keep them up there. April 3, it was Thursday evening, and it was the night of the Passover lamb. It was the day before they sacrificed the Passover, and Jesus met with his disciples, and they had the Lord's Supper, we call it. And as they were talking, they were discussing all the stuff that they planned to do in Jesus' kingdom and how they were going to be in great positions of power. And Jesus took off his robe and brought a basin with water, and he started to wash their feet. And they were ashamed because they were talking about power, and he was there, a servant, washing their feet when he should have been their king. And he took a little bit later, and he broke the bread. He said, "This is my body that was broken for you." And then he gave them the grape juice and said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you. This is the blood of my covenant." And after the meal, they went to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus pointed to the grapevines that were there. And the grapevines have these branches on them, and he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit." This took a little bit of while. I'm not sure, you probably took longer than you've been holding your hands up. Is it getting tired? Are your arms tired? Yeah? No? Okay, I better keep telling this story. So they're on their way to the Mount of Olives, and at the top of this hill, there's a bunch of olive trees. These are really old. You can even see them today. If you go to Israel, you can walk among the trees that Jesus walked among. And he left eight of his disciples there at the edge, and he took three of them farther in, Peter, James, and John. And he put them probably by a tree, and he said, "Wait here and pray with me. Watch with me," he said. And he kept going a little bit further, and he stopped at a large rock, and he knelt down to pray. And he prayed, Father, if there's any way that we can accomplish this plan without me giving my life, please let that be. But not my will, your will be done. And he went back to the disciples and they had fallen asleep. He did that three times, and the third time he saw the lights snaking their way up the mountain hill or mountain path. And the disciples, as soon as they saw the priests and the soldiers coming, they scattered. Jesus faced them nearly alone. Peter was there to help him, Peter, James, and John. And Peter tried to cut somebody's ear off, and that didn't work, and he fled. He was taken to a sham trial. He had false accusers that were saying lies about him that just weren't true at all, twisting things. And while that was happening, he heard Peter, who had made his way into the courtyard somehow. And Peter raises his voice and says, "I never knew that man." Betrayal by Judas with a kiss, the abandonment of his disciples, the denial of Peter. And the day had barely just begun. He went to Pilate. They had accused him and condemned him, but they needed permission to kill him. And he went to Pilate, and Pilate, he said, "I don't find anything wrong with him." And when he heard he was from Galilee, he sent him to Herod, who happened to be in town for the festival. And then he went to Herod, and Herod said, "Could you perform a miracle?" And Jesus was like, "No." And since he didn't perform a miracle, Herod mocked him, and the soldiers were allowed to put a robe on him and mock him and bow down to him and feign obedience. And they beat him, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. And then they took him back to Pilate. Pilate said, "I don't find any reason to kill this man." But then the crowd shouted, "Kill him! Crucify him!" And I guarantee you that Satan and his angels were among that crowd crying, "Crucify him," and stirring up the crowd. Can you imagine what it would feel like to face all of these things? How are your arms? Are they tired? No? Could do this forever. So Jesus, he faces all of these things. He's stripped naked. And then they put a beam on his shoulders that have been beaten and whipped and bruised, and he's tired, and they try to march him through the streets. The humiliation. They were supposed to look at him and say, "He must have done something really bad to deserve this." And as he's going to a place called the Skull, or in Latin, Calvarium, the Bible picks up the story in Luke chapter 23, verse 26. You can put your hands down now if you want to. "As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and the one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed too. 'So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it.' Rejected, betrayed, abandoned, stripped naked, badly beaten, falsely accused, mocked and derided by everybody around, Jesus hung on that cross and he said, 'Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.'" These words, I think, are among the most grace-filled words in all the Bible. For Corrie Ten Boom, just raising her hand to shake that man who had abused her was really, really hard. She said her heart was cold. But Jesus, in the middle of his abuse, looked at those people and he said, "Father, forgive them," with pity. Matthew 5:39. Jesus tells his disciples, "If somebody slaps you on one cheek, what should you do? Turn the other cheek." And of course, our natural inclination is to say, but I don't want to just be a punching bag. What does Jesus have to say about that? Well, we'll get there. Romans 12:19, Paul points out, from quoting Deuteronomy, he points out that God promises that vengeance is his, that he will repay. He'll bring justice. So Jesus' point is, you don't need to seek justice and try to get back at people, punching them back or whatever, because God will bring justice. We can trust him with that. But here on the cross, Jesus doesn't turn the other cheek and then give all the evil people over to God's wrath. He actually asks God to show them mercy and forgive them. He was saying, don't seek vengeance on my behalf. Please forgive them for what they're doing. And I just want to do a reality check here. How bad of a situation do you have to be in? How bad does somebody have to hurt you in order for you to hold a grudge? I was just in the jail on Thursday and hanging out with, I think there's about 11 guys in the room when we were talking about this. And, you know, it doesn't take a lot for someone to hold a grudge. You know, you steal something from somebody, especially if they don't have a lot, and they're going to not like that, and they're going to want to get even. I don't know what your circumstances are. You're not in jail right now and dealing with some of those challenges. But what does it take for somebody to make you unhappy with them? For you to think in the back of your mind, I really don't want to hang out with them anymore. Or to tell somebody else that they did something wrong against you. And we build up our reasons in our head and we justify our bad feelings towards them and we withhold relationship and we withhold kindness and we keep them at a distance and we talk bad about them to others. It's so easy for us to do that, isn't it? To hold a grudge. But which of us has experienced the kind of abuse that Jesus experienced, the evil that was perpetrated against him on the cross? Which one of us has been betrayed and abandoned by our closest friends? Which one of us can say that we've been brutally beaten and hung on a cross? And which one of us can say that we carried the weight of the world, of all of the sins of the world on our shoulders? None of us can say that. And yet Jesus, experiencing all of that, held the weight of our sins and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus' mind passed from his own suffering to the sin of his persecutors and the terrible retribution that would be theirs. He didn't call any curses down on them. He didn't invoke the vengeance of God. He pitied them in their ignorance and guilt. And so he breathed a plea of forgiveness, for they know not what they do. That prayer of Christ for his enemies embraced the whole world, because you and I are in that group of people that hung Jesus on the cross. We weren't there. We didn't pound the nails in. We didn't stand there mocking and jeering. And yet it was our sin that he bore on the cross. We are just as responsible. We are culpable for his death. Which means that we are included in his statement, Father, forgive them. He was looking down through time at you and me. If only we would accept his forgiveness and turn to him to be his friend instead of his persecutor. To understand this better, I think we need to understand what forgiveness means. And I looked up in the American Psychological Association a definition of forgiveness, and I think this was a pretty good definition. Forgiveness involves willfully putting aside feelings of resentment towards someone who has committed a wrong, been unfair or hurtful, or otherwise harmed you in some way. Forgiveness is not merely accepting what happened or ceasing to be angry. Rather, that it involves a voluntary transformation of your feelings, attitudes, and behavior so that you are no longer dominated by resentment and can express compassion, generosity, or the like toward the person who wronged you. That sounds pretty big. And sometimes we look at what's been done wrong to us and we can't imagine feeling any different. We're like Corrie Ten Boom standing there with somebody's hand out towards us and we can't raise ours to meet it. How can we forgive when they've done such wrong to us? But I think there's another piece. It's a good definition, but there's another piece to this story. And I think it's something we have to recognize in order to recognize how we must forgive. To illustrate this, let's pretend that you lent a friend $5,000. It's not so much. Many of you could possibly do that, and but it's at the same time enough that it's going to hurt quite a lot if they don't give it back, right? Okay, so let's pretend that you've lent them $5,000, and when the time comes for them to pay you back, they tell you, I can't pay it back. You've got a few options. Option one, you can seek justice. Maybe take them to small claims court. Option two, you could hold it against them. For the next 30 years, you could be like, give me that money back. Give me that money back. And you could hold a grudge the entire time, feeling resentment and frustration and, not liking them for the next 30 years. Or you could forgive them. What would it cost you to forgive that person? It's very practical. It's very simple. What would it cost you? $5,000. That's what it would cost you to forgive them. And forgiveness, it's important to recognize this. When you forgive somebody, you eat the cost of the sin they've done against you. And you don't charge it to their account. You don't hold it against them for the next 30 years. You don't take them to small claims court. You eat the cost. And you say, I'll bear that burden on myself. And Jesus is the best example of this, because the human race, including every one of us here in this room, the human race has committed high treason against the King of the universe. We have joined a rebellious coup against God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And so we all join in some way in this rebellion. The logical next step when we say, I don't want to be connected to the author of life, is that we die. And that's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus, in order to forgive us the sin that we've done against him, he took our death and that separation from the life giver. He took our death on himself. He had to experience that separation from the Father and the death that we should have faced. See, forgiveness eats the cost of sin. It takes that cost on ourselves. And in absorbing it, it doesn't seek revenge or satisfaction for that wrong. I think the American Psychological Association was right, that true forgiveness releases the forgiver from anger and transforms their feelings and their attitudes. And that's only possible when we eat that cost that the sin has done to us. And it's the first step, I think, towards peace and the first step towards reconciliation in relationship. And that's why Jesus, he is the atonement for our sin. He brings us back at one with God because he gives us forgiveness. He creates the possibility for relationship to exist again. You may feel like others have done such bad things against you that you could never possibly forgive them. The cost is just too great. But if Jesus forgave you of your sins, which are many, then there is nothing that's too big for you to forgive. And keep in mind that when we forgive, we're the ones who benefit. It sounds like when you eat the cost of sin that you're going to be the one that suffers because of forgiveness. But the truth is, when we take on that responsibility of bearing the cost of the sin somebody else has done against us, we actually are freed. Everything changes. Forgiveness is linked to reduced stress, anxiety, and depression. When you forgive, you don't have bad feelings ruminating or anger sizzling under the surface. The mental distress that grinds down your physical and psychological health is relieved when you forgive. Forgiveness releases resentment. It boosts self-esteem. It even elevates your immune system when you forgive. One of those gentlemen, I'll call him Fred, I was hanging out with on Thursday. We were talking about this idea of forgiveness, and he mentioned that when he was growing up, his parents were always fighting. There was lots of abuse in the home. He grew up in a really bad environment, and he had lots of resentment and anger as a result. And he poured that resentment and anger out in every way all throughout his life, and he's been in prison several times. And not very long ago, he met Jesus. And he's been reading the Bible, and his heart is being transformed. And he was talking to his mom on the phone, and he told me that he offered to forgive her. He said, I forgive you for all whatever it was that he was holding resentment and anger for. And since then, he said that his heart is just free. He doesn't have that resentment anymore. The anger has gone away because he chose to forgive. One study tracked people over 5 weeks, and it found that when forgiveness increases, stress drops off. All that cortisol that builds up because of the anger and tension that's just boiling under the surface when we're holding a grudge, all that gets released when we forgive. Forgiving others is a net positive for you, even though it sounds like it's going to cost you something. If you're having trouble forgiving somebody, remember what Jesus went through and how on the cross he looks at all the people that have been jeering at him and all the pain that's been done to him, and he says, "Father, forgive them." If he didn't withhold forgiveness, why should we withhold forgiveness? Now, I know that some will ask if forgiveness requires us to restore relationship. And let's just illustrate in a silly way and pretend that your coworker is a thief and they keep stealing your money. So Jesus tells us a little bit of advice on how to deal with this in Luke chapter 17, verse 3. And he says this: pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. I think that's important to note. It says rebuke him. He's not asking us to ignore the problem with sin or not hold people accountable. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. This is a command from Jesus. You must forgive him. It's good for you. Remember, it is. But the idea is not that you would forgive him and ignore it and trust him in the same way that you would have before. Forgive him and hide your money. We're not expected to just be punching bags. That's not what forgiveness does. But it does make it possible for relationship to be restored. When that guy becomes trustworthy, then you trust him. But until the evidence demonstrates that he's trustworthy, you forgive him and allow the possibility of relationship, but you also hide your money. Let me apply this to a different environment, maybe one that's more severe. Let's say that there's an abusive home, and this is not intended to be counsel for what to do if you're in an abusive environment. This is just a general idea. But if you're being abused at home and your spouse says, "Please forgive me for that thing I just did," then Jesus' counsel is to forgive. But Christian teachers have gone to extremes, unbiblical extremes, in applying this idea of forgiveness, suggesting that if you're a woman whose husband is abusing you, that you should just stay with him and take it unless he commits adultery. And in that case, you could seek separation or divorce. But I don't think that's reasonable or rational or biblical. If somebody is abusing you and he asks for forgiveness, Jesus says, forgive him. And then you go to your friend's house, or you're back to your mom's house, or to a shelter, and you seek safety so that you're not being abused anymore. Now, forgiveness does create the possibility of restoration. But again, like the guy who proved himself untrustworthy by stealing your money, if you've got an abusive spouse, they need to demonstrate that they're safe to be around again before you restore relationship. Does that make sense? What forgiveness does in these environments is it turns your heart from victimization, from anger and resentment, to peace and joy and love. And if the evidence shows it's safe, forgiveness provides the fertile ground for relationship to be restored. I want you to take 2 ideas home with you today. The first idea is Jesus on the cross, looking down through time, seeing you and saying, "Father, forgive her. Father, forgive him." You were in Jesus' mind. You may have done horrible things in your life, and you may feel like God could not or would not forgive you. But if Jesus could forgive his enemies on that day who had done such horrible things to him, he can forgive you. I'd love for you to just accept that and to recognize that today. But the second thing I want you to take home with you is that if Jesus forgave you for so much, then you can forgive others too. Corrie Ten Boom looked at that outstretched hand of that former Nazi prison guard, and she knew the Christian teaching. It was in the back of her head that Jesus had said, if you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. But knowing it and doing it are very different things, aren't they? As she raised her hand, Well, she prayed, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much, but you supply the feeling. And so she did. She raised her hand, and as she raised her hand and took his, in that instant, she felt a warmth spread through her body, and she said, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. And tears filled both their eyes. She later described it was the hardest thing that she's ever done, but also it was a moment of freedom. The act didn't erase the pain or excuse the atrocities, but it released her from the bitterness that could have consumed her life. If you haven't yet, please accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness. Repent of your rebellious sin and say to Jesus, I accept your gift of grace. I want to be your friend, not your abuser. And if you're holding a grudge against somebody, if you've got some hard feeling about somebody, maybe here in this room, or maybe at home, or maybe at your work, if you're holding on to some grudge, somebody's done you wrong, I'd like to encourage you to leave today saying in your heart, I accept the cost of your sin. I forgive you and release you.